we come to this place in the narrative where the rulers of the Jews who have already taken Jesus in the garden, he has had no night's sleep. He's probably fatigued from the amount of excessive prayer that he had in the garden and groaning and crying before the Father in that period of time. Now he has been taken. He has been standing before a mockery of a trial as they bring false witnesses and accuse him. Peter has denied him. His followers have fled. He's left alone. And now he is being taken, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Now, a couple of things here. Number one is they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death in the evening. But because they want to abide by the letter of the law, they had to have the official decision during the day because it was illegal to make a court decision at night. So really, a mockery, you know, just a sham. Okay, well, let's put the official record in. We're taking counsel to put him to death now. It's morning. And then they deliver him to Pontius Pilate. Now, there is a reason for this I think is significant. One is, this is really going to, from God's perspective, I believe he's orchestrated this, that both Jew and Gentile are guilty in the death of Jesus Christ, because all of us really share in that guilt, because of our sin really is what put him on the cross. But it's also true that Israel has no more right legally to put someone to death. It has been removed from them, the right to capital punishment, which in a sense takes away from a government the authority for self-rule, because when you cannot execute those whom you feel are enemies to your state, you really don't have power. In the scriptures, there's a very interesting prophecy about when the Messiah would come, that the Bible says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, in other words, a king or someone ruling from the tribe of Judah would not depart until Shiloh come, or until the Messiah comes. Now, tradition has it, when Jesus was born, in that period of time, in that 10-year period, there came down the decision from the Roman government to take away their right to capital punishment. And many of the Jews went out into the street and wailed and mourned because they felt that the Word of God had finally erred in a point, because the scepter was departed and there was no Messiah. Little did they know there was a little boy being raised in Nazareth who had come. And now this is just the proof. They have no right for capital punishment. Now they're delivering him to Pilate the governor. And Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now we get in this, and I think a lot has been read into this, that, you know, and you see some of the movies portray Judas as not really intending to crucify him or condemn him, but he was trying to push things along for Jesus and the Pharisees to get together. We really don't know what his motives were, but we do know that he was also a common thief who pilfered from the treasury, and his eye was on money and gain, and he sold Christ for what he could get. But seeing Jesus condemned, I believe it's quite possible Satan used him for a time and then left him, and now he is left to see and feel the weight of the guilt of what he did. He was remorseful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Notice the callousness of these people. Now, the interesting about Judas is that there is a type of repentance here, but it is a late repentance. Now, it's never too late to repent, according to the scriptures. But late repentance is seldom true. And with Judas, what we find here is not really a repentance that will bring him back to Christ, but it's a repentance. He is feeling the weight of the guilt, and he tries to rectify it. He tries to, you know, take back the money and try to own up to what he did. But it's not a true repentance, because he did not come back to the Lord. There is a distinction between him and Peter. Peter blew it too by denying Jesus. But you notice later, Peter will come back to the Lord. That is probably the number one distinction in a person's life, whether true repentance has occurred. Do they come back to Jesus? So you can feel tremendously horrible about what you've done. You can feel guilty, remorseful. Remorse is not repentance. Sorrow for something done is not the same. Repentance is turning. It's a change of mind, and it's going 180 degrees back to Jesus. It's coming back to Him and laying your case before Him. Judas did not do that. Now, he threw the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That is what happened to Judas. Later on in Acts, we find that he fell headlong and his innards were burst open. And people have felt that there's, you know, the probable solution to these two different ways of looking at Judas dying is that he went and hung himself, and very probably the branch broke and he fell in the rocks and he was cut all open. Or possibly he could have hung himself in a secret place and not having been discovered for some time. You know, by that time his body would have, you know, deteriorated, and it would have also fulfilled that prophecy. But it's a sad end to a person. Now, interesting about Judas, it's important to realize there's a similarity here to Ahithophel. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David speaks about his own familiar friend in whom he trusted and ate of his bread, lifted up his heel against him. And David was referring to this Ahithophel, who was his counselor, a very close friend who later betrayed David and went with Absalom. This prophecy of Ahithophel fits perfectly with Judas, because Jesus used it, that whom he took of his bread. Remember, he said, "He who shares the bread will be the one who betrays me." And you know, Ahithophel did the very same thing that Judas did. When he found out that his counsel wasn't followed, what did he do? He went out, put his house in order, and hung himself. So a very interesting parallel there between the two. This should teach us that sin is unprofitable. I mean, really is. You see, he got paid, but he didn't get what he wanted. It didn't satisfy. There's nothing worse, too, than sinning against the light. You see, it's one thing to sin, but it's another thing to have the incredible light that Judas had, to be in the presence of Jesus for those 3 years and still turn. And greater is the judgment. You see, how our judgment will come and how people's judgment will be based will be on depending on the amount of light that they received. There will be some people who will be judged for not believing in Jesus, but maybe they had not as much as an opportunity to as others who had ample opportunity to turn. Ample testimony of life around them. People around them constantly telling them about the Lord, giving them, showing them the distinct difference in their life. And they know in their heart it's the right way. To that person who refuses, his judgment will be greater. As Judas' judgment will be great, Jesus said of him, it would be better that he had not been born. Speaking of him and the judgment regarding him, it is a heavy thing when I consider Judas. It's a heavy thing. Now, when I consider this too, the chief priests took the silver pieces, said it was not lawful to put them in the treasury because they're the price of blood, and they took counsel and bought within the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now there's a very clear fulfillment of the prophecy regarding what happened to the 30 pieces in buying. We saw in Zechariah that parallel. We have a dilemma here. Matthew refers to Jeremiah as having given that prophecy. Now, at first this has bothered some, and trying to find, well, gee, there's an error here. There's a copyist error, because the names of Zechariah and Jeremiah are very, very close. One letter in the Hebrew different. But actually, I found something that in Jeremiah 19, there is an interesting thing that Jeremiah is told to go buy a potter's flask, and he goes down into the field at Tophet, which would have been the very same area here, because that was the Valley of Hinnom where much of the garbage was thrown. The field that was purchased was in that same area, and Jeremiah refers to the time of judgment, that it would be a, you know, that the blood of the innocent would be shed there. And then later it would be a time of judgment. So it's an amazing thing that innocent blood of Jesus went to go to purchase this field that Jeremiah and Zechariah speak of. Matthew just uses Jeremiah as the more of the major prophet to describe that event that would take place hundreds and hundreds of years later. Very specific and amazing prophecy. You know, it's a fascinating one. But here it is. And I think when we look at prophecies like that, I think it should teach us something. That when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You can trust God's word. His scripture is true, though men will be found to be liars. So much for Judas. He is out of the picture. He is gone. And it's a sad end for that man. But I'll tell you that there are many people that can fit into that same role often in their life. When they come to the Lord and they have received much light and they turn back and they stumble many other people as a result, and yet realize that the Lord will forgive any sin. But what did Judas lack? He lacked coming back to Jesus. Hey, maybe you have betrayed the Lord. Maybe you've denied Him. Maybe you've, you know, strove against Him, doing your own will, doing your own thing. Come back to Jesus while there's time. Don't take matters into your own hands. Interesting, Judas basically wants to put punishment upon himself. There are a great many people who feel the need to punish themselves for what they've done. They cannot bear the guilt. You see, that is religion. That's man-made religion. Punish yourself. Make yourself feel guilty enough. In fact, there are certain places that that's the whole purpose of church. Feel guilty, that you feel like you've covered your sin, and now you can leave and, you know, hey, my sin is covered. I felt guilty today. And they think that covers it. No, that does not cover it. There's only one thing that covers sin, and it's the blood of Jesus. You must come back to Jesus. Now, Jesus then stood before the governor, and the governor asked him. Now, this is Pilate. And Jesus before Pilate. It was once believed that Jesus, Pilate, and all these characters were fiction. People who disbelieved the Bible said the historical record is very unreliable. We can't really trust that. We don't have any other references other than just the Gospels as to these historical events, so therefore it must all be fiction. Now that was believed and taught in the universities not long ago. In fact, unfortunately, because many of the professors in the universities are way out of date with their information in archaeology, it is still taught and believed. But now they have so much evidence that collaborates with the scriptures showing that all these things took place. In fact, when you go to Israel, when we go into Caesarea, which was actually the place where the governor hung out, and unless it was a feast day, then he had to be in Jerusalem because of the mobs and the people, which that's where he is now. But Caesarea down by the sea, a very beautiful place, and we'll go there. They uncovered an inscription with Pilate's name on it as he dedicated this amphitheater to Caesar. And it was the first discovery, and since then they've discovered many things about Pilate. They have historical records of him. It's fascinating how much they have dug up. Archaeology is one of those things I believe in the last days is just a tool of the Lord just showing that, you know, people can mock and criticize the Bible, but those who have found the Bible to be true in themselves and their theories to be false. They have found Pilate. Now, history records him to be a very insensitive and cruel ruler, hating the Jews and really didn't do too much to understand them. Now you got a problem. Because you come to the Bible and you find him being a wimp before these Jewish people and being very, you know, afraid of them and fearing what they think and capitulating to them, because it's obvious he's trying to let Jesus off the hook here. So which is the true record of him? Well, they both are. You see, but certain events have taken place in Pilate's life to bring him to this place. It's amazing how the things that orchestrate, you know, God preparing this whole time. If this governor had seen Jesus maybe just 10 years before, it would have been a whole different picture. He would have set Jesus free and he'd have told the Jewish leaders who were trying to put him to death to get out of there. He wouldn't have even cared. Certain events took place in Pilate's life. One, when he first came in to be governor, he brought in these standards with the the banners, and on top of it was an eagle, a golden eagle. Well, the Jewish people, any type of a symbol of anything in heaven or on earth is an idolatrous thing. And they cried for him to stop, and they gathered in mobs, and they tried to stop him. In the amphitheater, the 10,000 of them came together, and Pilate ordered the troops to go down there and just kill him. And what they did was the Jewish people laid down on the ground, barred their necks and said, go ahead and kill us, but when you kill us 10,000, there's going to be another 10,000 that will be right around the corner. And Pilate was blown away. I mean, he's like, what's the big deal? So he let them, you know, have their way. He took off the standards and he gave in. And because of this, it made him kind of irritable. He did a lot of atrocities with the Jews. Another time he took temple money to pay for an aqueduct, and the Jewish people protested, and he had many of them killed as a result of that. So he was a very cruel guy. But word of this keeps getting back to Caesar. And the final straw happened when he tried to bring in these new shields with Caesar's picture on it, which again was an abhorrent thing, to have something displayed with an image on it in Israel. They tried to stop him and he fought against him, and there was a great huge riot, and Caesar heard of it and sent word and told Pilate, if you have one more problem, you're out of there. Shortly after, this event takes place. Isn't it amazing how that's orchestrated? You see, because the Father has determined for His Son to be put to death. Yes, the plot and the plan of man is so, but the Father is orchestrating these things. And that is true in our life today. We get so caught up in the power of people over our life, and the power of our employer, or the power of our politicians, and you know what's going to happen and all these things. But I'll tell you, God is behind all these things. Even the plans of Satan, which really this is a satanic plot to put Jesus to death, God's hand is behind it. In fact, there's not one thing that Satan can do to you but what the Lord will not allow for your good, because all things will work together for good to those who love God. I love that. I picture it like your life is like a tapestry, and the Lord is painting on this tapestry this beautiful picture and portrait of for your life, and it's beautiful. And an enemy comes by and throws mud on it. And you look at the painting and it's ruined, and oh, you're crying, what happened? How could this be? It was beautiful, and now look, it's ruined. And the Lord, with a few strokes of His brush, takes the mud and puts it right into the painting and blends it into the paint and makes it actually more beautiful as a part that seemed to be intended from the very beginning. That's the Lord's ways. His ways are marvelous. He knows the end from the beginning. There's not one thing that Satan can do to mess up things permanently. Evil is temporary at best. Evil is temporary. Well, Pilate, in this predicament now, having to answer to these people, treading on thin ice at this point, a good illustration for politicians today, the fear of man brings a snare. You know, how many people dread being laughed at? Can't bear being unpopular. You know, the love of praise is an idol. Don't forget how easy it is for us to fall into that. The desire for human love is wickedness. We want human love. We want people to touch us and hold us and assure us. And yet it can become an idol to us also. And I think it's a very important illustration with Pilate's life. He should be guiding his life by principle rather than by expediency, what seems to be best at the moment. Well, Jesus is standing before this governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" There was more to this conversation, the other gospel records, but Matthew just gets to the point. This is the bottom line. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." In the Greek, two words, "you say," or "you say it." The same intonation is exactly what it means. You said it. You got it. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. I'm sure a great many prisoners and thieves and robbers had been standing before that governor, and people of whom Pilate could probably tower over and, you know, gaze into their eyes and exercise authority with them. But here was a man that kind of unnerved him, with something different about him. Just couldn't put his finger on it. What is about this man? You know, I see this powerful figure, Pilate, who has the power to say, "You're going to die, you're going to live," thinking to himself. And he even tells that to Jesus, the other gospel writer records. "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or release you?" And Jesus said, "You'd have no power over me except it were given to you from above." Jesus, with majesty, standing before this governor. And the governor marveled greatly. But he's fulfilling the passages where the Bible says he stood before his accusers as a lamb led to the slaughter, silent. as a lamb is before its shearers. You know, he's lifting his life up. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had them a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer, according to the scriptures. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him. That is a very telling verse. That gives you Pilate's insight into the motive behind the Pharisees. Why did they want Jesus put to death? What was the underlying motive? The official charge was blasphemy. That he was claiming to be the Son of God. Of course, it was true. He was the Son of God. But the real motive was envy. And Pilate knew it. He saw right through him. And while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, this very much perplexed, and in Pilate's going back and forth here. You know, he's like, he's innocent. I mean, I like this guy even. I want to let him go. And yet the pressure's there. And then his wife comes, "Don't have anything to do with this. I had a bad dream about this guy." And I mean, that must have blown his mind. I mean, where did that come from? Now, I'm going to get off the hook here. I'm going to let this guy go. So he's trying to devise means to free Jesus. He's trying to figure a way to let Jesus off. You know, "Hey, I'll send you Barabbas. Let Barabbas go. And I mean, I'll send you Jesus. Who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas? I can let one of you guys go." Well, they called for Barabbas. And notice why. Verse 20. This, I believe, is a very interesting verse because there's a lot that bothers me regarding why the multitude should cry out for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Why they should say of Jesus, "Crucify him." I mean, many of these people, Jesus probably healed and touched. Many of these people, Jesus had a positive effect on. Many of them were crying the week before, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Yeah, Lord, you're it. Save now." Recognizing, claiming him to be the Messiah. But notice, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. How on earth were they able to do that? Chief priests and scribes were afraid of the multitudes. That's why they did this whole thing secretly as far as the trial goes. But now, the multitudes, it's day and people are coming out and hearing what's going on and the judgment seat is open and the multitudes are there. Why would they cry for Barabbas? I have a thought that quite possibly, that really what happens later on in some of the questions that they have and some of the mockery that they throw at him gives you an insight into maybe why they asked for Barabbas. They wanted one final proof as to whether he was the Messiah or not. And what better way to find out than to let him be crucified or let him go through that motions and then force him to reveal himself? Because if he's a Messiah, they assume, he will have to deliver himself. He'll have to come through. And I think it's a trick. I think it's a ruse that they, in their minds, think, well, hey, let's figure out what's going to happen. And I think the Pharisees played on this. They say, hey, ask for Barabbas. We'll find out whether Jesus really is a Messiah or not this way. And they tricked them. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of you two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Well, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They said to him, "Let him be crucified." Now that's radical, because crucifixion is a horrible death. To Pilate's mind, he's, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he's getting to that dangerous point on his thin ice. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now, here's an interesting thing. Under the scrutiny of Pilate, he can only come to one conclusion. He is just. Under the scrutiny of Judas, who was his close companion in if there was any wrongdoing, any trickery, any hypocrisy in Jesus, anything that was not well known, Judas would have known, and he hung out with him 3 years as a close companion. What did Judas say? His final words? "I betrayed innocent blood." Imagine not being able to find one thing about this man that was off. You know, you look at any of us and you're going to find something. You know, keep watching long enough. But not one thing could they find. And under that scrutiny, and again, I love the enemies in the sense of what's being revealed to us here. The enemies of Jesus are actually providing for us a great service. By putting him under the scrutiny that they did, it only showed that much more how pure and how perfect he was. It's one thing to see a man who has the appearance he's got everything together when everything's going fine. It's another thing to see someone tested and under trial and under the hot fire and under the passion of, you know, temptation or the struggles of life, how he performs. You ever wonder why you go through trials? Maybe part of it not only is to perfect you, but it's to enable other people to see whether you truly believe what you say you believe. And to come to a conclusion about your life. When they see your pain and your struggles and the suffering you go through and you don't know why, you're wondering, why am I going through this? God, I mean, I thought if I serve you, things would go better. It's the trying of your faith, and that people can see the distinction. They see you resting in the higher form and a source of power that you need. Well, Pilate couldn't prevail, and the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, some have accused Matthew of being anti-Semitic and setting this up, showing that the Jews were really the ones that were guilty. And in fact, there have been many people who have used this to prove to themselves and justify to themselves persecuting the Jewish people. If you really think it through, that's idiotic, because all the early church was Jewish. Matthew was Jewish. All the people that believed in him in the beginning were Jewish. The whole early church. So that doesn't make sense. No, both did share in the guilt. Jesus did say, "One who delivered you up to me is going to bear the greater load." And certainly, if history testifies to that, the suffering the Jewish people have went through as a result of missing their Messiah. All prophesied before. Now, Matthew is not doing anything more in testifying of this than any Old Testament prophet who denounced the leadership of the Jewish nation in a time of corruption and spoke of the faithful remnant who would be saved. Matthew's doing the same thing. He's denouncing these leaders. They're going to bear the guilt of this, but there will be a faithful remnant from the Jewish people who will be saved. And God will eventually fulfill all the covenant promises he made to Israel in the coming kingdom. Now, he released Barabbas to them when he had scourged Jesus. He delivered him to be crucified. Now, crucifixion, the start of it is here, and it goes right on through, and it's a horrible type of an event. It's hard to conceive of just how bad it is. You know, we don't understand, really. I mean, we can read it. They had an article in the American Medical Association one time where they evaluated all the things that would happen to a human body if these things took place, and they described the blood loss and the, you know, the different muscle spasms that would occur, the way that the person who was on the cross would try to breathe and what would eventually bring death. And from a medical standpoint, it is a staggering thing what Jesus endured. Many men would have died at the first scourging, let alone a couple of scourgings, and the mockery and the beatings and the spittings and the crown of thorns on his head and being put up on the cross. Just incredible. Well, verse 27, the soldiers of the governor then took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Now, each thing that happens here is spoken of in one of the Psalms or in Isaiah. Each thing has a counterpart in the Old Testament that describe this event. In fact, if you want to realize that something fascinating is that crucifixion was a relatively new thing. It was unknown in the time of Isaiah. It was unknown in the time of the Psalms. The death in the Jewish system was done by stoning. That's all they knew. But if you go back into Psalm 22, you see the description of one who was actually crucified. It's a messianic psalm describing that what took place and only could mean that which a person is crucified. The same types of things took place. And it's a fascinating picture and a prophecy. They mocked him. They took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And then they crucified him, dividing his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's also in Psalm 22. Now, in the scourging process, backing up here, there was usually it was called a cat of nine tails, and sometimes would have between 12 and 13 leather thongs with lead balls tied on the end of it. And in between the lead balls and the handle would be pieces of glass and metal intertwined into the rope. So that what would happen is he would bring the scourge around the person, and the lead ball would wrap around the person, and then he'd rip it back, and basically the flesh would just be ripped off. And after 39 of those things, your back would look like hamburger. Many of your internal organs would actually even be exposed. It was itself so bad and so horrible, because how they do it is they tie your wrists and they'd actually hang you up about a foot off the ground so you couldn't defend yourself. Large welts, cuts, and exposing the organs would take place, and many people, even under the scourging, would die. It was a horrible thing. He was mocked, beaten. The Bible says his face was marred more than any man. They pulled out his beard. So much so, the Bible says his face marred more than any man. He was not even recognizable as a man. Imagine that. Imagine that, the extent of something that you look at it and you go, what is it? You know, I believe that in the coming kingdom, when the Lord comes back, the description of Jesus in the New Testament is, first, the disciples didn't recognize him when they first saw him, perhaps because of the scars. There was also the description of he is a lamb having been slain. When John looks into the heavenly kingdom, he sees this lamb as having been slain. There are the marks of the crucifixion I believe the Lord will bear throughout eternity as a testimony of his love. But it's amazing to consider. Now he's at Golgotha. When we go to Israel, there is a place that fits this description. No one really knows, and how much the topography has changed, we really don't know. But it is it's a beautiful little area of a garden, and says that there was a garden by the tomb that he was buried in, and Golgotha was a place nearby. And you can actually go on the end of this garden, and of course you have to look over near a bus station, but you can look up on this hill and actually see in the side of the cliff there what resembles like the skull, which would have been the description of Golgotha, you know, the place of the skull. So you see kind of like the two eyes and the nose print, and it's not that clear. I mean, I'll tell you up front, and it probably isn't the right place, but it's fascinating to consider it. And it looks at it, and you know, you're there, and you're in the spirit of the moment, and it really is moving to you. The tourists love it, I guess, you know. We see, however, this whole picture that Jesus, we have to get to the picture. I mean, I feel coming to this passage is not doing it justice, because there's so much that took place within each of these events, from the fulfillment of scriptures to the effect on him physically to his determination of just giving and yielding his life up as a ransom. But verse 36 says, sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Now the response of those around is very telling. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now later we find that one of those robbers turned and repented and put his trust in Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But initially they were both getting along the same lines of mocking him. Now, look at these things that they're saying. They said, he saved others, he can't save himself. Do you know that that really is prophetical? It's the very fact that he is saving others that he couldn't save himself. You see, if Jesus saved himself, then he couldn't have saved others. If he had gotten off that cross, which he could have and had the power to, of course, he could have at any moment. He created these people. He could have said, it, you're unmade, and everything could have been gone. It would have been done, just as it was. He was created. I mean, to know you have the power to do that and to endure the suffering, how is that possible? It's a love that we don't understand. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a love that is very difficult to comprehend, the extent. But they were right. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Another thing that very plainly, there are people who say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Hey, the Pharisees knew very well his claims. Even when he said, I am the Son of Man, realize that's prophetical. Going back to Daniel, the Son of Man is a reference to the Messiah, you know, who is the one and only, the Holy One of Israel, and they recognized what it was. They said he claimed to be the Son of God. They very openly testify that. Now from the sixth hour till the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now some of those who stood there when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. There's a similarity in the sounds of Elijah and calling out for the Father. The word in the Hebrew for Father is El, and Elohim is word for God. Elohim is plural. El is singular. So he's crying out to God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, why is this here, and what is the significance of it? There have been many people who have wrestled over this, not understanding the significance. I don't know, maybe I'm just looking at it too simply. I look at it simply as that period of time, as he is giving his life a ransom. The sin of the world is upon him. He is taking upon himself the sin of the world. The Father, in his holiness and in his purity, cannot bear to look upon sin. And he turns away from his Son, and for that moment in eternity, the weight of the sin of the world was upon Jesus, and he felt what you and I would have felt, you know, with the pangs of hell and the, being compassed by the emptiness and the void of the presence of the Father. And for a moment, Jesus felt that and cried out in our stead. And immediately one of them ran and then took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. How amazing how these people were persuaded by the Pharisees. How they were tricked. And they were watching, hoping that something would happen, waiting for a miracle. Maybe many of these people saw him perform miracles and were assuming, hey, it's going to happen. It's going to be a miracle. Don't get in the way. You know, we want to watch this happen. But it wasn't God's intention. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Remember, Jesus said, I lay my life down. No one takes my life. He laid it down of his own will. And he commended his spirit into the Father's hand. Now, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he said, it is finished. And there are a number of other sayings that other writers record. But this is telling. He has this moment, I believe, of the separation, the feeling of the sin on his shoulders. And then the peace, as he says, it is finished, and he commends his spirit to the Father. Now when this happens, behold, the Bible says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now Matthew's telling us something that took place after his resurrection. Many of people who had died, some maybe 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years perhaps ago, have come out of the graves, and they're walking around in their resurrected bodies,
And a fascinating event. It's kind of a picture when Jesus, the Bible says, he descended into Hades and he led forth a captivity captive. I believe that picture is he took those people who couldn't be in the presence of God because of sin. Now sin has been paid for. He took those in that compartment of Hades, which was Abraham's bosom, a comforting place. He took them and led them forth. But in between somewhere, while he was on the earth for 40 days, in his resurrected body, ministering to the disciples before he ascended, many of these saints were hanging around too. And that must have been a wild thing to see. But you know, I think the most significant thing here is found in verse 51. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Hey, it's now an open house. You see, because what that veil represented, that veil being 18 inches thick and some, I believe, 60 feet long, embroidered with cherubim on it, a very huge thing, torn, described it being torn from top to bottom. Now, if a man was going to rip it, even if he could rip something 18 inches thick, which I think would be difficult, you might have guys that can rip telephone books in half, but that might be a little difficult. Ripped from bottom to the top, if man was going to do it. Here, this is ripped from the top to the bottom. Now, what that veil is, it's the veil over the holiest of holies. Because the priest would enter the holy place. And they'd take care of the showbread and the altar of incense there, and also the keep the oil lit in that holy place that only priests could go. But behind that veil, right there in front of the altar of incense, behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of holies. The very presence of God, the naos, the inner sanctuary, where the presence of God is said to have dwelt. And where God says, I will dwell, and said he would be their people. And when they would come to that temple and pray and seek his name, he would be there. And so his presence there. Now only the high priest could enter that once a year, and that after making tons of sacrifices of sins. And then he could go in, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and the people would be atoned on the day of Yom Kippur, that one day a year, the sins would be covered for the Jewish nation. Now, this veil, no one could go in there but the high priest once a year. It's being ripped from top to bottom. God's ripping this thing in two. What is he saying? When Jesus died, Hebrews tells us that he went into the sanctuary in the heavenly places. And his perfect sacrificial blood was put on the real altar before the Father. And it atoned and paid for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Once for all. There's no more need for an earthly priest. There's no more need for a sacrifice. There's no more need for us to go to God with a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been given already. Jesus, the way, the access to the Father is open. We can go into the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ did. He's saying, come on, it's an open house now. And the temple will not be the place, because the Bible says that his people will be the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are now the place where he dwells. He could not before because of sin. Sin is taken care of. The temple veil is torn and through. The presence of God is now open, and he abides in his people. Now, when the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were two disciples. It's been said they were kind of secret disciples. They really didn't come right out boldly. But you see both of these guys coming on the scene in the last part here. Joseph of Arimathea going before Pilate to get his body, and Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. There's a tradition that says that when Joseph was talking to Pilate, and Pilate knew him, he was a rich man in the area, and Pilate was questioning Joseph, why would you do this? Why would you give your, you know, I mean, this tomb that you carved out of rock, and that was no easy task, it was a very expensive tomb, why would you give it up to this man? And Joseph replied, well, it's only for a weekend. I love it. I'm sorry to do that to you. But it's true. It's only for the weekend. Well, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate and saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Now this proves that they understood what Jesus was referring to when he talked about the temple. And that false accusation about him destroying the temple and building it in 3 days, they understood what he was talking about. They understood his words, and they understood his plain words. It's amazing how the enemies of Jesus understood it better than his own, you know, disciples, because they didn't remember and they didn't expect it. It cracks me up because he told them at least 5 times. And then, you know, that deceiver said he's going to rise. Well, therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the 3rd day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Again, the enemies of the Lord come through for us. I'm so glad that they requested those security precautions. Because if they hadn't, there'd be many people who would say today, there's no way. I mean, hey, the disciples stole the body and they made this whole thing up as a hoax. We really don't know what happened to the body of Jesus. But this has provided such incredible testimony, incredible evidence, so as not to be disputed, that the very enemies knew he was going to rise. They wanted to prevent that from happening. They had the guard, the tomb sealed with a Roman seal, which death would ensue. A person would break that seal. The Roman guard, which was close to 600 men. You see this whole picture here. They were going to make sure there was no rumors going around. And I love it because the enemies of the Lord come through for us. It gives greater testimony the fact of the resurrection, which we'll be looking at next time, and see the events surrounding that.